Well, if you have been following with the church in your daily Bible chronological reading, just quick, shoot your hand up. Just want to see. No, I just want to know who's doing it with us. Just show your hand. You may not be totally up to date, but just want to see. Okay, so for those of you who are doing it with us, we're reading through some of the most exciting stuff in the world right now, right? Talk about hitting the wall and hitting it hard. Okay, you get into Leviticus and Deuteronomy and start reading the law, and it is difficult reading at times, right? Amen? Can I get a witness on that or what? It's like, whoa. You see, this is the part of reading your Bible that people often skim through and coast over or say, I'm just not going to read that part because we are not under the law anymore. Praise the Lord. You know the reason why people all act like, well, we're not under the law, so I don't need to read the law. We need to understand the law. There's a lot to the law, right? There is a lot to it. And looking ahead in your reading, we're going to be there for, I think, until like March 7th. I know, I'm not trying to demotivate you, but I want to start to bring some stuff out of the law that will help us have a healthy picture of it. One of the reasons why it's important to read that is to be completely and utterly overwhelmed at the magnitude of the law, at the levity of it, at the heaviness of it, at the, oh my word, God goes into so many details about some crazy things that don't even seem like they would be applicable to our lives, but they, I guarantee you, they were and are to the lives of many. And so when it comes to the law, it's pretty intense in that God has outlined everything that he wants his children to do. And there is a lot to it, right? As I read through some of what we read through this week in the law, I want you to keep in mind how exhausting it must have been to try and keep all of these laws, to know all of these laws. And just so that you understand, a good Jew, a good Jewish boy growing up, I mean, his goal would have been to remember the whole first five books of the Old Testament. He would have been trained in doing that. That would have been his duty as he was raised. And if he did that well and continued on, he would learn more. But all of them, all of the children, all the Jewish children, like, this is something they knew. They knew the law. They knew all of these commands. They were familiar with them. And what I really like about the daily Bible that we're doing is that it breaks it up systematically. It breaks up the law. It kind of, what the author did is he said, instead of going through all of them, what may seem kind of random in Leviticus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, he combined them. So if you notice that this week in your reading, you read a portion of it and it would say, you know, Leviticus, whatever, 16. And it would also say, you know, in lighter gray, it was found in Exodus or Numbers as well. What the author was doing was saying, this was stated not just here, what you read, but these other two or three times. Aren't you glad you didn't have to continue to read that two or three times? Amen. Just saying. It's one of the reasons why I picked this Bible for us to do, is so that we would read the law, but that we wouldn't have to reread it 100 times, because I know it can be difficult, that we can lose people in this portion of our reading through the Bible together in a year. But nonetheless, it's important for us to read that. And so what I want to do to kind of open things up in the sermon this morning, and I want to advise you right up front, there's a lot of information I'm going to give you. But information does nothing for us unless our hearts grab a hold of it. Then it'll bring transformation. Information alone is just information, but when it sinks into our hearts, it becomes transformation. That's what we're looking for. That's what God is looking for, is for our lives to be transformed, right? Yes. The Bible says how. How is our life transformed? By the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. And so we're going to look. I'm going to give you a quick systematic breakdown of the law as we should have read through in this past week. And if you haven't, then you will get how much of it there was. So starting off in categories and breaking it down, there was religious and ceremonial laws, right? At the heart of this is the first and second commandment, no other gods and no idolatry is prohibited. There was laws against idolatry and paganism. This included not sacrificing children to Molech, which was a pagan god, not cutting yourself or killing anyone who incites idol worship in your town, among other things. There was laws against false spiritualists, which includes witchcraft and sorcery, interpreting dreams that lead to other gods, and killing false prophets who say things that do not come to pass. There's actually a text here, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. I wanted to bring this out. This is what it says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Now stop real quick. Who's speaking here in Deuteronomy? Moses is speaking here. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last address to the people. So Moses is saying that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And we know this, going through the Bible, being on this side of it now, who out of all the prophets, all the people in the Bible, is compared to being like Moses? There's one. Who's the true and better Moses? Jesus. We believe emphatically that this is exactly what Moses was talking about when he said that you'll raise up one like me from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Go on to the next verse. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. That's what the children of Israel said. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, God is speaking to him, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them and all that I command him. Verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And what that means is that God was saying, I will call them to account if they don't listen to this one true prophet. Who is that one true prophet? It's Christ. Amen. God is saying, all right, that's right, they're right. They don't want to deal with me, but I'm going to raise one up that I will put my words in his mouth and he'll be like you. And so in these laws against false spiritualists and witchcraft and all false prophets, God's saying, I'll give you the real prophet. There'll be many along the way, but I'll give you one who I'll put the words in his mouth. And if you don't listen to him, I will require those of you. I will call you to account of the things that he said. Just a quick little side note. Back to the laws. There were large laws regarding blasphemy, laws requiring dedication, laws requiring tithing. It's in there. Special instructions for conquest, laws for Sabbaths, special festivals, which included Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, Festival of Weeks, which was Pentecost, Festival of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, Festival of or Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about later, which is Yom Kippur. Maybe you've heard of these. The Festival of Tabernacles. These are all festivals that the Jewish people still to this day celebrate. Sacrifices and burnt offerings was another portion that we went through. It was burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, which included sin offerings for the priests, for the congregations, for the leaders, for the rich, and for the poor. There were guilt offerings, which included sins of omission and sins of commission and fraud and or theft. You understand, sins of omission, meaning it's a sin if you don't do certain things. Sins of commission is a sin if you are doing certain things. It's all in there and all found under these guilt offerings. There were rules pertaining to all these different offerings and how they had to be given. There were rules for the priests. There was the sabbatical year. There was the year of Jubilee. There was purification, which included purification after childbirth, leprosy, bodily discharges, not touching that one, concerning death. There were persons excluded from the congregation, the Nazarite vow, laws of separation, vows of dedication. Are you exhausted and tired of hearing it yet? Because this is only part of what we read this week. Then there was portion two, laws of government concerning a king, respect for the rules, the judicial system, which included establishments of courts, fairness and justice, witnesses, and punishment for those. Then there were laws of special crimes, crimes against a person, which included homicide, fetal interference, kidnapping, mayhem, rape, and assault. Then there were crimes against property, theft of personal property, theft of public property, and that brings you up to what you should have read today, and that's only about not even quite half of the law. That's a lot of stuff. You think God kind of took in consideration the whole lot of a man's life and everything that could or should happen, that could possibly happen to him in case they had any questions? God, what do we do if this happens? It's all in there. And he commands that things would be done and taken care of in a certain way. So when we say the law and that Christ was a fulfillment of that, he was a fulfillment of something so much bigger than any one person could have ever taken care of for themselves. Amen. You understand that? The law was a big deal in that it was huge. And there was a lot in the law. It was overwhelming. There obviously was no way that anyone could fulfill this whole thing. So why did God give it? That's what I want to talk about. What's the point? In the law, specifically in Leviticus, we see the gospel in four ways. The first way we see it is in their holiness. We sang, holy, holy, holy this morning, right? God is holy. One of the major themes in Leviticus is holiness, both the holiness of God and how we are to be holy because he is holy. Leviticus 20:7 says that. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Another version says, be holy as I am holy. It's a theme going through this law. This law, I love what Tim had said last week. How many of you enjoyed that about the Sabbath, right? How many of you took a Sabbath for yourself? We're getting there. It was a sign to others around them that they were different. But the whole lot of the law, for those who were following the law, would have been a distinctive thing about these people who claimed to follow the true living God. Why? Because if they were doing these things, they really would have appeared to be holy. How many of you have ever been accused by your friends in the world? Oh, you holy roller. Ever hear that? Oh, you think you're holy now because you're not doing all that we're doing. That's kind of the point of the law, is it separates you from some of the garbage in the world, the things that are not good, the things that we would call sin. And for people to get mad about that only justifies even more the fact that other people in the world view those who follow God's law as being or trying to be holy. And that's the point of it. God wants his people to be holy. Many of the laws mentioned in Leviticus no longer apply to us today. Why? Because a lot of that was for the priests and how they should dress and how the Jewish people should be. And some of you, if you've shaved today, you've committed sin against the law. Why? Because shaving of your... So what I'm saying is there's a lot of cultural things that were in there that there is a distinction about that may not apply to us today, but there are powerful glimpses of how God and his people are to be set apart from the rest of the world. That's more the bigger idea of the law. Should be no surprise to see how this connects to Christ. And since he was completely sinless, yet 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? For our sake, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. The sinless one became sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, describes Christ as our holiness in this way. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The version that I would like us to use, actually sanctification, says holiness. We become his holiness. We become his righteousness. Through who? Through Christ. Amen. That's what the law was doing for them, and that's what Christ does for us. Second thing I want us to see through that was the sacrificial system that we were looking at as we read through the law. The Old Testament sacrificial system, as outlined in Leviticus, was given for the Israelites to make their relationship with God right. It was to keep their relationship right with God. Sacrifices were not only given for the forgiveness of sin, but also for the Israelites to even be able to give thanks to God. If an Israelite wanted to give God thanks for being good and giving life, you would have had to offer a free will sacrifice, spilling the blood of an animal. You couldn't just walk around and be praising his name. You couldn't even say his name. His name was holy. You couldn't mention it out of context. And if you wanted to do that, being that you weren't holy and righteous, then you needed to do something so that you could do that. That's how stringent the law was. Thankfully, that's not the case anymore, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for sin and opened the door for us to have a relationship with God. Hebrews 10:10 describes this. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. He was the sacrifice once for all, so that we could have this right relationship with God. Thirdly, and we've talked a lot about this before, we see the gospel in Leviticus through the tabernacle. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology describes the tabernacle in the Old Testament serving several purposes. One is this: presence, the place where God dwelt among his people. You don't have to look there, but we find that in Exodus 25. Revelation, it served as a place of divine revelation. That was in Exodus 25. And atonement, a place where sacrifices were offered and atonement was made. We're going to talk about that in Exodus 29. We saw that. And see, Jesus fulfilled each of these purposes perfectly. The New Testament describes them. How? Presence. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you actually read through this in its original context and wording, it actually says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He was a picture of the presence of God. He's also a picture of the revelation of God. How do you know? Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? Who's his son? Jesus. Be weary of those who have new revelation from the Lord. I don't need new revelation from the Lord. God's given us revelation in Jesus, and he gave us his word, and that's where we get our revelation from. So don't get spooky and mystical around me. Let's open up the book and see what it has to say. If you're saying something different from it, I say you false prophet. Stop trying to come up with some new revelation. Oh, we need something new and fresh for people. No, you haven't even gotten the original stuff right. Why do you want something new and fresh? You want to reject the original teachings. You want to reject the Word of God, which was made flesh and dwelt among us and came for us and rescued us and died for us. His name was Jesus. You need to receive that before you receive any word from a man that's a new revelation. There's no new revelation. The Bible is clear. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And Jesus also, like the tabernacle, represented atonement. He himself did in Romans 3:25 through 26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Notice that word propitiation. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Yeah, it's going to get very cerebral in here, but I need you to understand some things about the Word of God. It may start to sound like a college dissertation, but I need you to understand that this word propitiation has a meaning for you that you must understand. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, meaning he is our atonement. Just as what happened in the tabernacle, Christ perfectly fulfills that. But there's a fourth way that we read this week that you may have skipped or skipped over, and maybe thought, huh, that's kind of weird. That's where I want to land. What's the fourth way? The scapegoat. The scapegoat derives its name. Now listen, you have to understand some of this. I'll explain to you in the passage, but you have to understand. How many of you are familiar with the term scapegoat? You've heard that term. It's become a common term. Basically means blame, putting your blame on somebody else for them to carry out the sentence that you should have on you. Right? So if I'm in school and I'm cheating on a test, and I get busted by the teacher and I say, he was the one doing it, and then that person gets in trouble and I don't, they were my scapegoat, right? That's a pretty poor example of it, but one that I think we can all kind of grasp that concept, right? Scapegoat derives from the common English translation of the Hebrew term Azazel, which occurs in Leviticus 16:8. Let's look at that. Leviticus 16:8. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Other translations put it this way, the other lot for the scapegoat. You should have read about this. If you were in community groups, we even talked a little bit about how Aaron had to purify himself first for his sins and then for the sins of the entire community. And there are specific steps and functions that that priest on the Day of Atonement had to do. He had to kill a bull and he had to have these two goats. And one was a scapegoat. The other one will get killed there. The other one we'll see here what they do with that. It was the scapegoat. The Azazel meant for entire removal. That's what it meant in Hebrew. For entire removal is what that means. This reading is supported by the Greek Old Testament translation of this word, which means the sender away of sins. The scapegoat literally in Greek means the sender away of sins. Throughout the year, the sins of the ancient Israelites were daily transferred to the regular sin offerings as outlined in the Torah or Old Testament in Leviticus in chapter 16. But once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel sacrificed a bull for the sin offerings of him and his family, and then subsequently took two goats and presented them at the door of the tabernacle with a view to dealing with all the corporate sins of God's people. That's what those goats were for. The bull was for him and his family. The goats were for the whole lot of them. The two goats were chosen by lot, casting a lot. One to be the Lord's goat, which was to be offered as a blood sacrifice. The other one to be this Azazel or scapegoat, to be sent away into the wilderness. The blood of the slain goat, the first one, was taken into the holies of holies behind a sacred veil and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the covenant. And there could be a whole testimony and a whole sermon about just what the mercy seat represented in Christ and the blood that was spilled on that. The blood of the one goat, he'd go into the holies of holies and he'd put the blood on that. And just real quick, just to dispel some of the myths, because I've heard this talked about so much, about how when priests would go into the holies of holies, I had someone question me about this. They were at Lancaster, PA, and they saw Moses in the tabernacle. How many of you have ever seen that? You've been to Lancaster, PA, you saw that. And they'd have this big replication of it. And he said, I asked the guy about the priest that when he went in, didn't he have a rope with a bell tied on it around his ankle? Did anyone ever hear that? You go in the Holy of Holies and it's not even in the Bible. There's no scripture to confirm that. And the story was this, that if the priest went in and he had some sin, that he may fall dead. So they tied a rope around his ankle with a bell on it. And as long as they heard the bell ringing, they knew that he was alive. And if it stopped, God must have smote him because he had sinned. Which is foolish because God outlined how this was to work. He would never enter there with sin because he would sacrifice the bull first. Well, for some of you who are Bible scholars, you were interested. The rest of us are like, so what? Either way, the priest would have went in with the blood of the first goat, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, burned some incense with it, and then brought it back, and then took the rest of that blood and put it on the head of the Azazel or the scapegoat. And the high priest would have confessed the sins of Israel to God, placing them figuratively on the head of the goat who took them away, never to be seen again. The sin of the nation was thus atoned for or paid for by the Lord's goat and put upon the scapegoat. And so Leviticus 16 gives instructions to the Levites. Everything I just said, I want you to see in the Bible. To the Levites to set aside the two goats, the first goat, God's goat, the second one, scapegoat. Let's look at Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. This is what happened. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people. Iniquities is another word for sin, in case you're not sure, okay? Of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself into a remote area, and he shall let the goat free into the wilderness. It's a beautiful picture of a foreshadowing of Christ, who is like a sheep led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:6 said it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Just as they laid upon this goat the iniquity of them all, the sins of them all. The Bible prophesied that Christ would carry the iniquity of us all. See, in Christianity, this process prefigures the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, through which God has been propitiated and the sins can be expiated. Is that right, Matt? Matt was schooling me. It's not expiation, it's expiated. Listen, I want to talk about these two. I want you to stick with me here. This is a lot of information I'm about to go into. We just went through a lot. We need to talk about the difference between propitiation and expiation. You're going, what are these words? Do you remember Greta? A couple months ago, I made her look it up and try and remember it. Why? Because it's important for us to understand the work that took place on the cross. If we understand what Jesus did for us on the cross, if we truly understand it, we can look back at the Old Testament when we read it and we go, aha, there it is. This makes sense now, instead of going, oh, geez, I've got to read all this. So it's important that we get this. Stick with me if you can. If not, you can fall asleep and go back and listen to it on the website and the podcast. But you need to get this into your head. You need to understand this. When we talk about the different aspects of atonement, two rather technical words come up again and again. It's expiation and propitiation. Okay? These words spark all kinds of arguments about which one should be used to translate a particular Greek word. And some versions of the Bible will use these words and some others won't. They kind of have this little argument. Some always use the word propitiation. Some say there's expiation and propitiation. Let me tell you what they mean, because I'm often asked the difference between the two words. And it's difficult to explain that, because really the truth is we don't use these words in our day-to-day vocabulary. But we need to understand them, okay? So, expiation and propitiation. Let's think about what these words mean, beginning with expiation, all right? The prefix ex, E-X, means out of or from. So, expiation has to do with removing something or taking something away. It's the removal of something. It's the taking away of something. In biblical terms, it has to do with taking away guilt through the payment of a penalty or the offering of atonement. So when there is atonement made, sin is taken away. You understand that? Your sin has been taken away. It has come from you. Expiation. Your sin taken away. By contrast, propitiation has to do with an object of the expiation, right? The prefix pro means for. So propitiation brings about a change in God's attitude so that he moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. So expiation takes our sin away. And because our sin is taken away, we have propitiation, which means that then now God is appeased, that his wrath that would come against those who have sinned against him, well, since the sin has been removed, expiation. We have what the Bible calls propitiation, which means that God now is appeased, and now he's not against us, he's for us. Oh, we get really excited about God being for us. We can go through Romans and God be for us. Could be against us, right? We'll sing it in songs. We'll preach messages about how God's for you. He's for you. We even carry that theology through to how God is for you and he gives you favor over parking spots when you need them and you pray to him and money and all the things that you want. And oh, God is for us. We don't even understand what that means. This is what it means. It means that he once wasn't for you. Why? Because you were a sinner. And he's holy. And if he's holy, then his justice must reign over your sin, and you have found yourself against him. But because of what Christ did, you've been expiated, or your sin has been taken away, and so now his countenance towards you has now been changed as being an enemy diametrically opposed to you to being for you or with you on the same side as him. Do you understand that? It's a huge shift. Like, that's what Christ did for you. You need to understand that that's what he did for you. In a certain sense, propitiation has to do with God being appeased. I said that. We know the word appeasement. It functions in usually military or political conflicts. We think the so-called political appeasements, or the philosophy that we have and the idea that we have, like a rambunctious world conqueror on the loose, rattling his sword and trying to take things and dominate. And so we give him a little piece of land and say, here, we hope it appeases you so you stop. That's kind of a concept. That's an ungodly manifestation of appeasement, but maybe that helps you understand. See, if you're angry or you are violated and I satisfy your anger or appease you, then I'm restored to your favor and the problem is removed. You understand that? Someone has done something wrong and you're angry, you're bitter, you're hurt and everything. I come along and in some way I'm able to do something so that that thing that happened no longer matters. You're no longer mad. Like, we're good. We're good. This is awesome. That's what that appeasement means. The Greek word is translated expiation and propitiation from time to time almost as similar, but it's not. You need to understand that. Expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. It is what Christ did on the cross as a result of Christ's work of expiation, his carrying away of our sins, or his scapegoating for us, that propitiation comes about and God's anger is turned away from us. What are you trying to say? The distinction is the same as between the ransom that is paid and the attitude of the one who receives the ransom. You understand ransom, right? The person saying, you want this? Then give me this. It's a similar concept of what happened. We sang it earlier that he rescued us, that he was our ransom. Well, the fact that Christ was our ransom, to who? Not to the devil. To God. And that when God received his ransom for us in Christ, that it changed his relationship with us. It didn't just change our relationship with him. In fact, we continue to struggle with our relationship with him because we don't know enough about him. That's why we continually stumble and fall as Christians, because we have a very low view of God. But his attitude towards us, it's been restored because of what Christ did. Christ's work was an act of placation or appeasement. Another big word. Together, this expiation and propitiation constitute an act of appeasement for God. Christ did his work on the cross to appease the wrath of God. The idea of appeasing the wrath of God has done little to appease the wrath of modern theologians. In fact, they would become very wrathful about the whole idea of appeasing God's wrath. Why? They think it is beneath the dignity of God to have to be appeased. That we should do something to soothe him or appease him. We call this works righteousness. That we have to do something to earn that place with him. That we have to do something to make ourselves right for him. Because we recognize our humanity and our sin that we still struggle with. The truth is, you can't do something to now be right with God. Christ did it. That's the point. That's why I say when God looks at you, he doesn't see you or a better version of you or the best version of you. He sees Christ. He sees the one who is the propitiation of our sins. He sees that. And because of that, he doesn't leave you in your sin. He encourages you to be holy, but he doesn't just tell you to be holy and fulfill the law. He gives you his Holy Spirit, which is daily empowerment to live like Jesus commanded us to live. You have to have this understanding of what salvation is. Let me ask you a basic question. What does the term salvation mean to you? Think about that. Salvation. What does that mean to you? Trying to explain it quickly can give you a headache because there's just so much that go with it, right? The word salvation is used about 70 different ways in the Bible. If somebody is rescued from a certain defeat in battle, he experiences salvation. If somebody survives a life-threatening illness, the person experiences salvation. If somebody's plants are brought back to life from withering to being robust in health, they are saved. That's biblical language, and it's really no different than our own language. Why? Because we save money. A boxer is saved by the bell, meaning he's saved from losing the fight by knockout, right? Not that he's transported in the eternal kingdom of God. We use this word saved and saving and salvation in so many different ways. In short, any experience of deliverance from a clear and present danger can be spoken of as a form of salvation. Well, then, think of it this way. Tweet this. Ultimately, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. Ultimately, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. When we talk about salvation biblically, we have to be careful to state that from which we ultimately are saved. The Apostle Paul does just this for us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus, he who delivers us from the wrath to come. Ultimately, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. We simply cannot understand the teaching and preaching of Jesus of Nazareth apart from this. For he constantly warned people that the whole world would someday come under divine judgment. Here's a few warnings that Jesus said concerning judgment. Look at Matthew 5 and 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to what? Judgment. How about Matthew 12 and 36? Jesus speaking again. I tell you, on the day of what? Judgment. People will give an account for every careless word they speak. How about this one? Matthew 12 and 41. The men of Nineveh. You remember Nineveh in the story of Jonah, right? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the what? Judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We talked about it earlier, the true prophet, Christ, speaking God's words. Jesus talked about judgment. See, Jesus' theology was a crisis theology. The Greek word crisis means judgment. The crisis of which Jesus preached was the crisis of impending judgment on the world, at which point God is going to pour out his wrath against the unredeemed, the ungodly, and the impenitent. The only hope of escape from that outpouring of wrath is to be covered in the atonement of Christ. Day of Atonement happened once a year for them. Your Day of Atonement happens when you receive what Christ did for you 2,000 years ago. Tweet this. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God who is wrathful. Therefore, Christ's supreme achievement on the cross is that he placated or appeased the wrath of God, which would burn against us were we not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. So if somebody argues against this appeasement, this placation, or any idea of Christ satisfying the wrath of God, be alert because the gospel is at stake. This is about the essence of salvation, that as people who are covered by the atonement, we are redeemed from a supreme danger to which any person is exposed. It's a dreadful thing, like I said, to fall into the hands of a holy God who is wrathful. But there is no wrath for those whose sins have been paid. And that is what salvation is all about. And expiation means that those sins have been taken away. And propitiation means that God then has a right relationship with you because now his view of you can be different. So in conclusion, and back to the scapegoat. The scapegoat expiated or removed the sins and thus the wrath of God from the Israelites. It took them away. Many of you have heard that God will remove your sins as far away from you as the east is from the west, right? Have you heard that? We sing songs about it. Is that talking about Jesus? It's applied to Jesus. It's actually talking about the scapegoat. Well, how do you know? Because it's in the Old Testament. And if you follow those scriptures, those little footnotes, they're going to lead you back to a place of where they say there was this thing that they did where they released this animal in an opposite direction of where they were living, as far away from them as they can go. They took it as far as they could go and dumped it off and turned around and never looked back. Psalm 103, 11 through 12, it talks about this. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear them." Talking about the Israelites at this point when it was written, right? "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us." That God takes it and puts it away. He literally made them do this with an animal to understand what Christ would do for us. That he would take our sins and get them away from us. He made them replay this year after year. They had this huge law, and they couldn't figure out how to do it. So once a year, he said, "Here's how we're going to do it. Here's how we're going to get this big old law through your thick skulls. I'm going to allow this ceremonial practice to happen over and over and over and over until you start to understand that that goat running around with blood on its head that you're releasing way far out in the wilderness is a representation of something else that will happen for you. That your sins will actually be removed as far away from you as an individual as he did for the entire camp of the Israelites. He took their sins, he had them all piled up on this animal, and then ran it as far away from them as he could get them. Why? He's trying to demonstrate his attitude towards his people. The verse is talking about that scapegoat who removed from the Israelites all that sin and put it in a different direction. However, it has obvious implications for Christians, as we know that Christ not only carried our sins away, but we read earlier, became sin for us. And when that happened, Christ was separated from God in that moment. And he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" Because he became sin. And a holy God and sin can't be together. He did that for you. He did that for me. That's what we're saying. What they would kind of play through with these animals every year had to happen once for all. Christ, he expiated, removed from us our sin as the scapegoat did for Israel in the wilderness. And because of that, we have been made holy before God. And his wrath against us who believe has been appeased if you are in Christ. If we are to sin again, and we will, do we have to get another scapegoat? Do we have to play through this over and over? No, we are instructed, 1 John 1:19, it instructs us. If we, what, our sins? Confess. If you'll fess up, basically God's saying. If you'll just simply acknowledge it, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the point. When you see this story, this kind of, what? This doesn't even make sense. Really? God was illustrating to them over and over and over and over what he would do once for all who would call on him. So today, will you see your scapegoat in Christ? Will you confess your sins and trust him to do for you what he has been doing for his children for thousands of years? This wasn't just something that he decided to do for us. This was a type of what Christ... What, God was doing this for them back then. God was making an effort to try and forgive them over. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want to be right with you. He's been doing this for... The God of the Old Testament is not an angry, wrathful God. The wrath of God exists in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It doesn't go away. It's part of who he is. But the love of God doesn't only exist in the New Testament. In the scapegoat and what they're doing, it exists in the Old. He gave them a way out always. Translation, he doesn't leave you wallowing in your sin with no hope and no way out. No matter where you find yourself this morning, no matter how bad things have gotten, how much you've made a mistake, he's made a way out for you. He did it once and for all for everyone. He said it was all inclusive if you call on his name, if you would come before him. He said that if you'd mess up and you continually struggle with this, and he knew you would, so he put that verse in the Bible and said, if you'll just confess it, kind of like that priest had to do over the head of that animal before they released it, just confess it over the cross. I've done this. Jesus, forgive me for my anger, for you bore it on the cross. The Bible says that he'll forgive you. Jesus, forgive me for these lusts, for you bore them on the cross. He's faithful to forgive you. Jesus, forgive me for this greed. Jesus, forgive me for these things I'm saying. Jesus, forgive me for these things. Jesus, forgive me for the things I'm not doing, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, the things that you've done that you haven't done, the things that you can't do, the things that you wish you could do, all the sin that is piled upon you, all of the guilt that you feel, all of the agony that you may feel sometimes trying to live your life as a Christian. You need to come forward and confess them on Christ on the cross. And you need to understand that as you do that, he's taken them from you. He doesn't leave them on you. That's why you are no longer a sinner, but you are called saint, even though you'll still sin and screw up. He says, oh, no, you're my child. Just admit it. My kids don't lose their family name because they do something that makes me mad or contrary to what. They'll never lose that family name. You'll never lose your family name in Christ. But you have to be right with your Father. You have to be right with Him. In fact, you can't even call Him Father God until He is your Father. Until He is your God. So the question really is He your God? Is He your Father? Has Christ done this for you? Do you know this? Do you understand this? Have you simply just repeated a prayer once? Have you been through an emotional altar that they said, do this and then you're okay? Have you hit your knees at some point and recognized, I have these issues, they're called sin, but Christ did something for that. See, it doesn't matter how many times you're going to go through this. The Bible said once for all, we read that in Hebrews 10. Once for all, He covered it. Once for all, once for all, once for all. What does that mean? It means that if you'll just keep coming back to Him. Colossians says it this way. As you've received Him, you receive Him by saying, forgive me, Lord, I have sinned. I recognize you are the Savior. I am a sinner. I need you. The Bible says as you received Him, continue in Him. Continue in Him. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't quit. They had to wait once a year for this to happen, once a year for it to be replayed, but you can replay it every single day. So today, the question is, what will you do with that? Is it becoming truth in your heart? Are you reading the Bible and saying, wow, this really means something. I recognize this truth.